Our text is in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. And my context is from verse 9 to the end of verse 13. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And there's our text, and it's written to a church that was a very exciting one. When Paul, Timothy, and Silas came to Thessalonica, the word of God was received very well, and we are told that a great multitude believed. And that antagonized the city. Indeed, I don't think Paul and his friends were welcome at all, because they were described as those that turn a world upside down. And they didn't want to be turned upside down. People don't like an interference in their lives, and they do not want to change their ways. And so it was very irritating in their eyes that they should come in that way. But they came, and they came, and they preached the gospel, and a whole crowd, a multitude, believed, and that was followed by bitter persecution. Now, the secret that I'm going to mention each time is that verse in chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Without that reference, you cannot really understand the first epistle or the second epistle either. Now, what was his business in Thessalonica? The salvation of our souls. Your soul, my soul here, but the salvation of the souls of men and women in Thessalonica. Now, they were in the grip of idolatry. Now, idolatry is a very powerful thing. It's something that you can see, feel, touch, and say, I can see that. And there is something rather exciting in having something in front of you. You can say, well, I can worship via that thing that I can see, feel, touch, and know it's there. And I can have a number of them, or one of them, as the case may be. But idolatry has a broader meaning than that. We have idols as well. And we can be held in the grip of idolatry all the days of our lives. And we can die like that, with only the vague promises, if any, of some idol to see us to the valley of the shadow of death and come before God. When these men then came and said, do you know there is a way to God? There is a way to heaven? It's possible for a sinful man to be right with God, that God himself has done something about this and is planned in glory. There is no human way. All these little idols you've got, these are human little things. You've made them with your hands. You've got a little temple for them maybe, and have a bigger representative there. But at the end of the day, you can't do anything. It doesn't comfort you, but you bring your gifts and you do all your observances, and in your hearts, they're empty, and your lives remain just the same, and when you die, death is just as terrifying. He would say things like that. But I can show you a way. And he tells them about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you believe these things? We start there. That we believe that he is the Son of God. Not became, is the only begotten Son of God. That we believe his mission was planned in eternity. Our fall was known in the sight of God, in the knowledge of God, before it happened. And so sin entered the world. But a way of restoration, a way of bringing us back, we are bringing every one of us back individually to God. If you are without this knowledge and this experience of Jesus Christ this morning, really, are you happy? Or you could say, yes, I am. With my little idols, with my little toys, with my little interests, with my abilities, with my strength, with my little body. Yes, I'm happy in those. Then you ask yourself a deeper question. When you're not well, and you've got a temperature, and you're feeling rotten, and somebody says, look at this lovely, lovely suit or clothing that you like you bought last week. Isn't it nice? Look at this beautiful car that you bought last week. Isn't it nice? And you're not interested. And you've only got the temperature. And you're not interested. Why? It doesn't bring the temperature down. It doesn't help. Then you see a friend will die. Younger than you. You say, well, that's a pity. He's younger than me. I expect old people to go. But not people my age and younger than me. And for a little while you think, I wonder what happens. I wonder where we go. And you might ask, do you believe there's an afterlife? Yes, I believe there's an afterlife. Do you believe God will have you? Of course he'll have me. I haven't done anything particularly wrong. So you think he'd be very pleased. Do you know what he's like? He's perfect. He's pure. He's without sin. He hates sin. Do you think you'll like his company? Do you think you'll like to be there? Do you think he'll want you? Do you think he'll have you? And maybe questions like that were asked, something like that. And many of them began to see what empty lives they had, what meaningless lives they had. That they hadn't really seen that very important thing within them, the well-being of that which is in me, in you, that doesn't grow old, our immortal souls. What has he done? He says, free, and yet so costly. You bring all yourself as you are, and all your bundle of sins, your past, your present, your future sins, the power of sin in your life, and give them to him. And he pays the penalty. How do you come? Well, he gives you something to come. He gives you the ability to repent, to turn away from your sin and turn to God. And a little gift you didn't know you had is called faith. Or you had a kind of believing before. This comes from glory. Jesus is the author and the finisher of this faith, and it is indestructible. And you come with that faith, and instead of saying, I think he'll have me, I'm not sure, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you can say, I know he'll have me, because my sins are forgiven, and the beauty and the life of Christ covers me. We call it righteousness, we call it imputed, put righteousness to my account. And we belong to him forever. That was his message. That was a message. But what a relief from all these little idols and the endless observances. And as well as that, you might say, well, how are you going to convince a person that's true? A person could hear that and say, that's very interesting. It may be true. I don't know if it's true or not. But you see, if it was preached in word only, you could walk away and say, well, I'm not very interested. Or I'm fairly interested. And I might come again. But it was preached in power. And the Holy Ghost. And much assurance. And invisible. The third person of the Trinity. That winds his way right through the pews in a case like this. Or in the congregation, wherever they were. And went to this person, that person. Where in his sovereign will that the Holy Spirit would go. And then suddenly these words in that person's heart will be. He said, they're true. They're right. I know they are right. I know they are true. And a multitude believed. It's called preaching with unction. And you can have correct preaching, lovely preaching, eloquent preaching, loud preaching, unctionless. But when it's with unction, people respond in one or two ways, either with gladness or with anger. It's bound to be, because the preaching of the gospel is for salvation and damnation. That is, for those who respond, it is for salvation, and for those who reject, that preaching of that gospel is for their damnation. It's very frightening and it's a very wonderful thing. he was genuinely concerned about the believers there. And when he went away, we know he sent Timothy to see how they were, and he had a good report regarding them. But there were problems there. There are always problems. Will there be any church ever on this earth? A person might say, I'd like to join a perfect church. And somebody said, I didn't say it. Somebody said, well, if you join it, it won't be perfect then. You know, there is no such thing as a perfect church. But in as far as we are able, in as far by the grace of God, we are enabled by the scriptures to follow his ways, we do that which is right in the sight of God. But there were problems early on. And there were delicate problems which we'll come to in a moment. Paul was tactful. He was very, very tactful the way he put things. He avoids being offensive. He's firm. He's clear. But he's not offensive in the way he says things. He gives credit where credit is due. He does that. So very often when he's going to give something that may be a little hurtful and hard to bear, he says, first of all, of the good things that are true of their church. He's very wise in the way he deals. He never flatters. He never comes into, where I say, a pulpit and say, oh, what lovely people you are. What a privilege to be here. How great, how wonderful, how nice, and so on. No, he didn't flatter. Not flatter. In 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 5, he says, for neither at any time use we flattering words, as a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Before God, he says, as witness, I never came with flattery. I never used flattery. I was tactful, I was wise, but never used flattery. He is also gentle, very gentle. Almost like a surgeon, you might say. Imagine an operation on an eye. And he doesn't rush in, does he, say, well, let's give me the instrument, let me get on with this. No, he prepares, and prepares himself, and sees that he has the right things, and that they're clean. And when he's dealing with it, he deals with it very gently. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, but we were gentle among you, as a nurse cherisheth her children. A good minister, am I right? That's a ministry. He's a lovely example of a person who will be true to the end of his days of the gospel. He won't shun a problem. He'll deal with it. He will not refuse to give credit where credit is due. He doesn't flatter. He's also gentle. That's Paul. Do you like getting to know him? Isn't he a personality that you and I would love to get to know? Now then, Christian love. Now, it begins by mentioning love here. But as touching, verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. He says, I am going to talk to you about something that you are familiar with. And in verse 8, if you remember, it's a very lovely thing there. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had already enabled them to know and to exercise love. So he says, you know about this. And you exercise it. It isn't something that you don't know about, that the indwelling Holy Spirit made you familiar with this love. But this brotherly love is rather special, and it has wonderful meanings. That's why it's worth looking into the background of the words. It means, as a word, to love a brother at birth, your physical brother at birth, or sister, whatever. So you say, I expect you in society to love your brother. That was so. But in the use of the New Testament of brotherly love, it had a slight difference. And this was the difference. It always, without exception, denotes love to your brother and sister in Christ. Always. So you might say, well, that person's not related to me. He's not my brother. No, here, we are the family of God. So we are brothers and sisters. And so he said, amongst you in Thessalonica, you are now a bigger family than you were before. Your little families here, there, and there. And you may have exercised, probably did, some kind of brotherly love to one another. Here is one enabled by God that you have a larger family, the multitude of the church in Thessalonica, and they are your brothers and sisters. Who taught them? It's a lovely phrase here. Taught of God. Somebody should ask somebody in Thessalonica something like this. Well, why do you love your brother who's not actually your brother, your blood brother? Why do you love your brother like that? God taught me to. Is that lovely? Taught of God. But you were never like that before. You're very fond of your own family. In fact, you're passionately fond of your own family. But I didn't see you showing any love to anybody else before. Something must have happened to you. Yes, and something has. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he also, I am taught of God to love my new brothers and sisters. That is what is here. Now then, in one commentary said, it also implies a genuine yielding to the will of God. And uses this verse from John 7:17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. That is, the person then that exercises the brotherly love towards the brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, he is doing the will of God. He's yielding to the will of God. Now, how important is this? Well, love is a test. Let me just read you some verses. 1 John 3:17. First epistle of John. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How is it possible? If a person has plenty and he doesn't see any need at all, that he should help that person in any way, even though he may have asked for help, how is it possible that the love of God and this brotherly love is in their hearts? How can it be? It's a contradiction in saying, I love God, but I'm not very keen on my brother. Well, we're not the same. We're different. Our personality is different. It gets on my nerves. Well, we are different. And personality-wise, we may have some little clashes like that. What does that matter? Doesn't this overcome? We should exercise it. In the first epistle of John again, chapter 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? It's a contradiction if you say you love God and don't love your brothers and your sisters. And it goes on, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. As many other verses. Now then, back to where we are, verse 10. And indeed you do it to all the brethren which are in Macedonia. It's true, your brother love is not only in Thessalonica, it's in Macedonia generally. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. See, he's going to say something. He's got something on his mind here, but he's preparing them for it. Now, you know what it means to love, because you know none of the love of God. Since you know none of the love of God, I want you to exercise brotherly love to all your brothers and sisters in Christ. And indeed, it can overflow to those who are not the Lord's, but particularly the household of faith. I want you to increase it. And there's a particular reason why he's telling them to do this. It overcomes difficulties. It overcomes difficulties of personalities. It helps us to be right to one another. It points to unity. Indeed, in the book of Revelation, when Jesus Christ is writing his letters to Ephesus, the one sad thing you could say about that remarkable church, it was so knowledgeable and had everything you could think of, except it had lost something. Well, worse than that, not lost, it had left. Thou hast left thy first love. That lovely, exciting flood of love that filled your heart. You turned away from it. And it became, in a way, a non-event, a non-church. What about us? If we say that we love God and do not exercise brotherly love, then we are told in the Corinthian epistle, then you're nothing, aren't you? Just nothing. But I prophesied. I give my body to be burned. I've been martyred. I've done all these things. Look at the wonderful things I've done. But you never showed any love. My dear friend, whatever sacrifice you made, he says, you're nothing. Just nothing. So this love is a great test. Now, what's he getting at? It's delicate. The Christian life. Now, I want you to think of this theme that we have here. He has in chapter 3 and 4 the theme of sanctification, that's growing in grace and walking with the Lord. And then there's a patch there at the end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5, on the second coming. And then back to sanctification. The part we looked at last week and this week is sanctification in general. And then the second coming, and then sanctification with particular things to think of. And why does he do that? Why doesn't he have sanctification altogether and then put the second coming afterwards, or the other way around? Why does he put it in the middle? Because of this. He's very realistic. I want you to live the life. I want you to fulfill God's will in your life. But I want you to be aware of your destination and of glory in this life. I don't want you to forget living in this life. So he mentions it in detail. I want you to walk that way. Yet in your mind also, I want you to think of the afterlife. So he wants you to hold them in balance. Not just this life only. Not so forgetful that we neglect everything and think of the afterlife only. But he brings them together in balance. This life and the afterlife. That's why he does that. So what I'll do this morning is I'll keep to my subject of this life and then just peer into the second coming, because we are meant to hold it in mind. The Christian life. Now, what has he got here? What's he worried about? By implication, all the commentaries I've read say the same thing. And by reading these two epistles, you can see the same thing. There is a restless spirit among some of the people in Thessalonica. What a pity. But then, they were bound to have some problems, weren't they? And the problem they had was of restlessness, an uneasiness, not amongst them all, but among some of the people there. And so he says these words to them, 11 and 12, and that he studied to be quiet. Now, those are quite full words to look at there. You study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly to them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. That is, it's an overall picture there of what he expects from them. But it's quite delicate if you look at it carefully. To study and to be quiet. I'll give you some of the words here that you can find from the background to those words. To study, to strive eagerly, wholeheartedly and with energy to pursue, right? Not just to study, but with all one's being to pursue. To pursue what? To be quiet. Well, what is this quiet? Does it mean that I just exercise some kind of silence and never speak? No, it's not that. There were a number of things. And there are three. And you could say, well, it's one of them. But I believe probably it is all three of them. Now, I'll read you some more verses now from 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 and 12. That say almost the same thing. The same worry is there. For we hear that there are some, not all, are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. What's he saying? That they get on with life with a kind of sobriety. Now what's wrong? Now here they are. Here's the first one. They were thrilled at the thought of the second coming. And it is thrilling. It's wonderful to think of Jesus Christ coming in glory with his angels, and we shall meet him in the air, and be wonderful. We shall have our new bodies. Those who are on earth then, their bodies will be transformed, and those who are already gone will have their new bodies, and there we shall be forever with the Lord. It is an exciting thing that we are looking forward to, and that is our destination. It is glory, and to be forever with the Lord. And they are excited about that. And some of them were so excited to say, I'm not working anymore. There's no point. Because he's coming tomorrow. And say, well, he didn't come, did he? Well, he's coming next week. And so they neglected their ordinary duties. He said, well, go on with your work. Go on with your work of growing in grace and walking with the Lord. Now, there was that problem that made them, although it was a wonderful thing to be excited about, they were holding it out of balance. They were thinking of that above only and not thinking of the pilgrimage here. Instead of holding them in balance. And so they became restless because they were unbalanced. Study to be quiet. There's this in it as well. To love honor, to fix one's aim. Now then, here it says, and we get it really in the same similar word in Luke 14 verse 4. And that is cessation from arguments. Cessation from discontented talk. Interesting. To be quiet. Some of them are moaning and grumbling. Now, what was the sin of Israel that really grieved the heart of God? They're murmuring again. They're murmuring and they're whispering. Now, I've told you this before, as an old school teacher myself, and many of you here, there's one thing that really is very difficult for school teachers, that when there is a murmuring in a class and you can't place where it's coming from, and it's very difficult. If you look in one direction, it stops. It's over there, a murmuring, a discontent, a restlessness, and you can't get on with your lesson because of the murmuring. And with Israel, they were forever murmuring. They said, oh, we're thirsty, and where's the water? Oh, we're hungry, and where's the bread? They were always murmuring, even though they'd seen great things. Here it said in the commentaries that they were murmuring against their leaders, like they murmured against Moses. They were murmuring against their elders and deacons and leaders. They were murmuring. But not only that, they were murmuring and grumbling about one another. And he's saying, be quiet. Cease from this grumpy spirit. Cease from it. Be quiet. And let there be study with great energy and effort to have the effect of love in your heart. And that should not be there. And that it should be humility of walk and quietness. And getting on with life. And getting on with obedience. And getting on with growing in grace. Now there's a third. And it's mentioned, some of them were busybodies. They knew exactly what somebody else should do. And they were saying, this is what you should do, or this is what you shouldn't do. And really, they were getting people down. And that was a murmuring as well. So those are the murmuring areas that we are told, and that we can gather from here, that were in the church of Thessalonica. It was a wonderful church. A great multitude had believed. They were persecuted, and they went through it gloriously. Their faith was known in the regions beyond. They exercised the love of God. Now, he says, here's your opportunity. I hear there's restlessness. I want you to love more and more. You see why he's saying it? That's why he's preparing them. You have love, you exercise love, but you're not exercising it enough. Now come on now. Live honestly in the sight of one another, in verse 12, and in the sight of all people. Guard against a restless spirit. Is it wise? For all of us, you know. Guard against. There are those who spread restlessness. And they were in Thessalonica. And he says, let them cease. Let them cease. And there are those who are taken up with one thing. Let them be balanced. And let restlessness cease amongst you. How can this be? Your solution always is love. Let love abound. How much? More and more. Is that enough? No, go on. More and more. Well, who's going to teach me? Thoughts of God. To love when it seems very difficult sometimes to love. But to love when it seems, you might say, well, I find it very difficult in that area. And yet, it is a power, a wonderful thing, and has a great reputation of success to love more and more. And he's saying, do it. Then lastly, the Christian hope. I'm bringing this in because I wouldn't want to finish just there. Because then I would be unbalanced, wouldn't I? I would just be finishing with growing grace, exercise your brotherly love, but don't forget heaven. Don't forget the second coming. Don't be unaware of it. So the Christian hope, we are concerned about the here and now, that I walk humbly with my God, and also to be aware of the hereafter. And that is throbbing in our hearts at the same time as we are obeying God's will and exercising the love of God in our lives and all the things that he requires of us, that both are there in beautiful balance and harmony. In the next passage, then, we have the second coming, which we'll not look at now, except for this verse. We need to have a glimpse. Live now with an eye on glory. All right? Live now the Christian life with an eye on glory. And that's the way to do it. Then you get it in the right perspective. I would not have you, this is verse 13, I would now have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye be sorrowful, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. I'm very distressed, he said. Some of you have been so taken up that some are dying before the second coming, you're wondering if their souls are lost. But surely, he said, there's more to the Christian faith than that. We don't sorrow at death, like those who don't know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know it is a wonderful thing to look to the second coming and the culmination of all things. But when a brother or a sister dies, we don't sorrow like the unbeliever sorrows. No, because we know something wonderful has happened. The Christian hope that we have something in our hearts which can never be extinguished. Eternal life. We live exercising grace, knowing that we discipline ourselves when we need to be disciplined spiritually, knowing that with an eye on glory and ultimately upon God himself. He said, no, those who have died in the Lord, they are safe as those will be when he comes a second time in glory. A lively hope. Now that's in Peter. There are different translations. Some say a saving hope. It's also that. There are other little words. But I rather like this lively hope. Something that is alive. Something that's almost jumping about in my heart. Something that's vibrant. Wonderful. It is saving. It is that also. But it is a living thing. A lively hope. Now what is this lively hope? Listen to the words of Peter in the first epistle there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us the rebirth, us again unto a lively hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Death is conquered. To what? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Listen, my friends, he says, once you are his forever. You are kept, you are his property. So meanwhile, live to the glory of God. Exercise brotherly love. Be kind to those who are about you. Let it abound. Exercise all these things that God desires you to do so. At the same time, let there be a burning, lively hope in your hearts for the future. Live well now. Live spiritually well now, as an individual and as a church, with an eye on God. Let love abound. You might say, it's difficult, Lord. Who's my teacher? The best teacher in all the universe taught of God. We have a Bible. We have a Savior. We have a God. And we belong. We belong to the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. Never forget, it's His Church. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we are able to come to Thee in His name. Ask Thy blessing, O Lord, and whatever sometimes can make any one of us restless, we pray, O Lord, that we might cease and study to live quietly, humbly before our God, walking in the light of the Word, with an eye on glory, an eye on our Saviour, for Thy name's sake. Amen.